As the children are heading out to their lesson downstairs, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16 as we begin. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Here's what it says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this word, and I pray that you'd help us to understand it. I pray that you would shut the ears of my brothers and sisters to anything that I have to say that's wrong, and open their ears, open their hearts and minds to what you have to say to them that's good and right from your word. Do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the midst of what we're calling our 2020 Vision Series, examining our mission as a church. We're doing that just this month of January, so we're continuing this next week. And then the plan is in February to get back to our series in Isaiah, which we had put on hold back when Thanksgiving and Advent came. And so we're going to get back to Isaiah in February. But here we are in the midst of this 2020 Vision Series, examining our mission as a church, the mission being, as we've said, to glorify God by raising up disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about that and how we should think about ourselves, how we should think about our structure, our ministry, and trying to do that through the lens of Scripture so that we can accomplish that mission well. And this series is meant, amongst other things, as we have said, to provide some context for our examination and discussion of a draft of the new church constitution that we've placed before you. And so we're continuing that this morning as we look at this passage in Ephesians 4. And just to place this in context, Ephesians, we understand, was written by the Apostle Paul as he was in prison. It was written to believers in Ephesus, and much of the content of Ephesians deals with the nature of the church. And in particular, the fact that in the church, believers who are from a Jewish background and believers who are from a Gentile background are made one. They're brought together through the gospel of Christ into this glorious body called the church. In particular, in this fourth chapter of Ephesians that we are looking at, Paul is dealing with that issue and the supremacy of Christ as the leader and the gift giver in the church. In fact, in the verses immediately preceding the ones that we're looking at in depth this morning, we see a picture painted of Jesus Christ as the victorious king, the king who has led his armies in battle victoriously against his enemies and then is giving gifts to his soldiers in celebration of their victory. So glance back at verses 7 and following of this same chapter, Ephesians 4, 7. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The picture that Paul is painting there as he quotes from the psalm in verse 8, he's picturing Jesus as this victorious military leader, this king who has triumphed over his enemies. And what I picture when I read this is the king is now enthroned and there is placed before him this great heaping mass of treasure that they have taken in spoils from their enemy. And now the king, in order to reward his faithful soldiers, is taking item after item from this pile of spoils and he's handing it out to his soldiers, to his lieutenants, to those who have fought faithfully for him. He gives to one a gold armband, and he gives to another a diamond necklace from this pile of spoils. And one by one, he takes item after item from this pile of riches, and he gives gifts to his followers. But the difference, of course, is Paul's using that picture, but the reality is that this king is giving a different kind of gift. He is giving spiritual gifts to his followers that are meant to be used for the edification of his church. He ascended on high, and he led a host of captives captive, and he gave gifts to men. And notice also that these gifts are given to all of us. In verse 7, it says, "Grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift." Brother and sister, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are somebody who works as a soldier in his army, beating back the forces of darkness, you are one of these people to whom he gives a gift. And that's what he's talking about in the verses that we are looking at this morning. We are seeing, in fact, as we look at these verses, that the responsibility for the maturing of the church, the responsibility for the edification of the church, rests with the members of the church. So if you like to take notes and you like to be able to look back and say, this is what the point of the message was, that was it, okay? The responsibility of the maturing of the church rests with the members of the church. The responsibility for the maturing of the church rests with the members of the church. So to get to this idea this morning, we have two main points. First of all, that church leaders are responsible for the members' equipping. And second, that church members are responsible for the members' maturing. That's what we see here in Ephesians 4. So let me show you what I mean. First of all, church leaders are responsible for the members' equipping. Look once again at verses 11 and 12. As it talks about these gifts that God gives, it says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Christ gives the gift of church leaders for the sake of the equipping of the church. Church leaders are responsible for the members' equipping. We see this because, first of all, we notice as we look at these verses that church leaders are meant to lead through teaching. These are all leaders that he mentions in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. There is some argument, there's some room for disagreement about why prophets and evangelists are in there. There's some question about in the New Testament what role prophets and evangelists played, whether it's quite right to speak of them as leaders in the early church. But the very fact that they are included in this verse, bracketed by apostles on the one hand and pastors, teachers on the other hand, indicates that that's how Paul wants us to think of them, that these are the leaders in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So these are the leaders in the church, but the reason they're all linked together is because of the particular way in which they lead. They lead through teaching. All of these positions are positions of teaching. Consider it. Apostles teach, right? Apostles are that group of people in the early church who were particularly authoritative based on the fact that they communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ as eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's who the apostles were, right? They were the people sent by God. That's what apostle means, somebody who is sent. They were sent by God to communicate the message that Jesus Christ is the true King. Right? He is the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for all those years, and that he died as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, that he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he is right now at the right hand of the Father. Paul has just talked about that. He's at the Father's right hand, enthroned, giving gifts. And the apostles are communicating that message. They're communicating it not just as those who have heard it from others, but as those who have heard it from Jesus himself. They're eyewitnesses to what they're saying. In the New Testament, being an apostle carried with it that air of authority. All right? It carried with it an understanding that when the apostle spoke in his role as apostle, or when he wrote letters to the church in his role as an apostle, he did it with the authority of Jesus himself. The apostles in the New Testament are the mouthpieces of Jesus. It doesn't mean they were sinless people, of course. There's only one sinless person, that's Jesus. But it meant that as they spoke in their role as apostles, what they said was authoritative. It was inspired. It was to be taken as from the Holy Spirit himself. That's why we read the New Testament as being authoritative as it is, because it's authoritative in the same way that the Old Testament is authoritative, because it comes from the pen of, or in some other way, is authorized by the apostles. That's an important thing to grasp, incidentally. There is, I think, a misunderstanding sometimes about how we should read the Bible. There is sometimes a desire to see some parts of the Bible as authoritative and other parts as not authoritative, especially when there are parts that we like and parts that we don't like, right? And that's true. You know, there are parts of the Bible that resonate with us that we like a lot, and there are parts that convict us in such a way or that offend us in some way that tempts us to say that part is not maybe as authoritative as the rest of it, right? But we can't do that. The whole Bible is the Word of God. It's given to us. It's profitable for edification and rebuke and for correction and training in righteousness. It's inspired by God. Some would look at the New Testament as being more authoritative than the Old Testament. Some would say, you know, the Old Testament, that was for the Jews. It's entirely meaningless to us under the New Covenant, right? So the New Testament, that's what really matters to us. In fact, there are churches who hold that, who they consider themselves New Testament churches, not just in the sense that they pattern themselves after the New Testament church, but in the sense that they reject the Old Testament, okay? Some of us maybe don't go that far, but some of us maybe kind of lean in that direction where we read something in the Old Testament and we go, eh, that's not quite as important as what's in the New Testament, right? If that's you, stop it, all right? That's not how you read the Bible. The entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is the Word of God. It's authoritative to us, right? Some work it in the other direction, though. There are some who work it in the other direction and say, the New Testament isn't quite as valid as the Old Testament. The New Testament, after all, you know, it seems like it's less reliable. There's more differences in manuscripts. It's newer. I'm not sure I can trust the New Testament, but the Old Testament, you know, the Jewish people were reading that forever. I mean, that's well established. I think I trust the Old Testament, but I'm not really sure I like everything in the New Testament. If that's you, stop it, all right? The entire Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired for us. Or sometimes we think the words of Jesus are somehow more authoritative, right? We have red letter edition Bibles that have the verbal communications of Jesus in red, and that's helpful. I don't have anything against that. That's a quick reference tool. It's good. But sometimes we have this idea that if Jesus says it, it somehow carries more weight than if Paul says it, or if it's written in the Old Testament or something. If Jesus says it, it means more. Stop it, right? Jesus says all of this. This entire Bible is said by Jesus. If it wasn't spoken by him in his earthly life, it was inspired by the Spirit of Jesus in the prophets in the Old Testament or in the apostles in the New Testament. This is the Word of God. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God for us. And because the New Testament was written or authorized by the apostles, that's why we take it as authoritative in that way. That's why the Bible is so central to what we do. We spend 30 to 40 minutes every Sunday looking at it. All right, it's probably more often 40 minutes than it is 30 minutes. But we spend time in the Word on Sunday, and we have Bible studies, and we have home groups, and we have Sunday school classes, and we do all of these things, and it's all centered around the Bible because this is where our authority comes. This is where God speaks to us. The apostles are communicators of the gospel in that sense. He lists in verse 11 the prophets as well. We're not really sure exactly what role prophets played in the early church. We have them mentioned a few times in the New Testament, serving some role. But it seems most simple to assume prophets in the New Testament are very similar to the prophets in the Old Testament in that they're given revelation from God either, you know, sometimes in a predictive way where they're actually predicting the future, but more often in a general sense to communicate the will of God in a particular situation or to exposit the revelation that God has already given in some form. And it seems likely that their role in the New Testament is similar to that as it was in the Old Testament. But in either case, they're communicating the Word of God. They're communicating the revelation of God to His people. They're teaching, do you see? He mentions evangelists as another gift in verse 11 to the church. Evangelists are those particular people who have a particular gifting of persuading the lost of the truth of the gospel, right? They focus on the facts of the gospel itself, that Jesus is the King, that He is God in human form, that He died as a sacrifice for our sins, that He rose, that He reigns, that He's returning to judge the living and the dead. The gospel. And evangelists focus on that gospel and they persuade the lost, and God uses them to draw people to Himself. But they're also teaching. You see the nature of teaching in what they do, right? They're speaking, communicating the plan of God in salvation. And then he mentions shepherds and teachers there at the end of verse 11 as well. And, you know, commentators, of course, disagree about whether these are two different roles, pastors, comma, teachers, or whether it's meant as more of a hyphenated role, pastor hyphen teacher, shepherd hyphen teacher. And there's linguistic reasons in Greek why it could go either way, and we're not going to get into that. But the point is, whether you see it as two separate roles in the church or as one, there's clearly overlap between them, right? A pastor is a pastor because he teaches. That's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the shepherd. He teaches. He communicates the word of God. He looks at what God has said in his word, and he helps explain it. If I, as a pastor, stop teaching, then I have stopped being a pastor, right? That's the only way I can pastor, is by teaching. I am meant to take this book and open it up and do my best to explain it to you so that you can understand it and so that you can live it in your life. That's the job of the pastor. And so Paul says God gives these gifts to the church for a particular reason. Look at what he says, verse 11, 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. Do you see it? To equip the saints. The leader's job is not to do the ministry. The leader's job, as they teach, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Do you see? The responsibility for the maturing of the church rests with the members of the church. I should probably say here, the saints that he has in mind in verse 12, those are not the superheroes of the faith, which sometimes in some of our traditions we have been led to believe. These are not those people who achieve certain miracles or have some kind of a holy status. This is the normal New Testament word for believers, followers of Jesus, people who have been made holy because of what God has done for them in Christ. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a saint in this sense. And Paul says it's the job of the leaders to equip you, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What is the ministry? In verse 12, it's the building up of the body of Christ. So do you see the picture that Paul's painting here? He says God gives gifts to the church. He gives the gift of leaders who are to lead through their teaching. And it is their job to equip all of the church members for the ministry. And that ministry is the edification, the building up, the strengthening of the body. That may strike an odd chord to you, though. You might be used to thinking of the leaders in the church as those who do the ministry, right? I mean, we call them ministers. I've been called a minister. That's kind of an old-fashioned term, but it still gets used often enough that we're familiar with it, right? Ministers, that means we do the ministry, right? But that's not the picture that Paul paints here. It's not that God gave these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers to do the ministry. It's he gave them to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's an important distinction to make. It's not the job of the church's elders to do the work. It is their job to help the members do the work. My job is to equip you to do ministry, not just to do it myself. And that can be hard, right? That can be hard. It's hard sometimes for me. It's hard sometimes for you. But that's the job of the pastors and the elders of the church, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Consider it this way. What would you think if you had a child in school And they were going to a good school, and they had good teachers at that school, and the school had a great reputation, and your child was coming home from school regularly with good report, having a good attitude. They liked school. They had good report cards. They got good grades. Everybody spoke well of them. Everything was going really well. And then they graduate from high school, and they go to college, and in their first semester back from college, they say, "Mom, Dad, I don't know what has happened, but I'm getting D's and F's in my classes. My teachers tell me I don't know how to read very well. I can't write very well. I don't know the basics of science. I can't do math. I'm in remedial math classes to catch up." And you don't know what's going on. And you try to sit down, you try to figure it out, and you go and you talk to your child's high school teachers to find out what happened. And you come to find out that this school that has such a great reputation, and the teachers are so great, and they're wonderful people, but in order to make everything run as smoothly as possible, they did the work for your child. They did the work for the students rather than making the students do the work themselves. Rather than insisting that the students read, they read to them. Rather than insisting that they do the science experiments, they did them in front of them. Rather than expecting them to write the papers, they wrote them for them. Rather than expecting them to take tests and make good grades, they did it all for them in order to make everything run smoothly. And these wonderful people, you know, you're talking to them and you're saying, well, that's great, but it doesn't help my student, right? It doesn't help my child be ready for college or be ready for life. Friends, I wonder if there are churches all around America today that are working in much the same way. They're great. You know, the preaching is decent. It's good. It's Bible-centered preaching, and there's a lot of great people there. But the leaders of the church are the ones who are doing the ministry. Because they look around at the congregation and they say, they can't handle the ministry or they're not willing to do it, so I'll just do it. I'll just do it myself. I will be the one who does the work of ministry. And so pastors and ministers are taking on that responsibility themselves, and things seem to be working great, and some of those churches are growing to massive numbers, and if you talk to the people who go to them, sometimes it seems like they're doing really well, but when it comes right down to it, those church members, they can't do the ministry. They're not mature. They're like the people in the illustration in Bob's opening this morning. They've been Christians for a long time, and they've sat in the pews for a long time, but they haven't matured because they're not doing the work that God gave them to do. God's vision for his church, God's command for his church, the reason he gives the gift of leaders and teachers to the church is to equip you to do the work of ministry. Church members are responsible for the members maturing. Church leaders are responsible for the members equipping. Church members are responsible for the members maturing. The responsibility for the maturing of the church rests with the members of the church. Let's look how Paul continues to describe this work of maturing in verses 13 through 16. This is the goal of all of this, verses 13 and following. So the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Church members are responsible for the members maturing. The goal of our ministry is maturity, as he describes it in this verse 13. And this maturity is illustrated in these three prepositional phrases that he uses here. The first one is, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity is the first thing that Paul uses to characterize the maturity that should describe the church. Unity. We should have unity. And it's a unity that's centered around the faith, unity of the faith. This is the same unity that Paul describes in fuller terms at the beginning of chapter 4. Glance back at the beginning of chapter 4 for just a minute. He writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, ready, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the unity of the faith. This is the unity that's meant to describe the maturity that we have. Our maturity will be known to exist in as much as we can exhibit this type of unity. The unity of the faith, and it's also unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And I have to believe that when he writes that in verse 13, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, he has in mind not just an intellectual knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but more of an intimate knowledge, a relationship with the Son of God. This is the unity that he calls us to. The goal of our ministry to one another is this type of maturity. It's characterized, first of all, by unity. It's characterized as well by maturity. He says, until we attain not just to the unity, but until we attain to mature manhood. I'm going to come back to that phrase in just a second, because I think that idea of maturity is bracketed by the unity in the first prepositional phrase and the last prepositional phrase. He says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the second way he describes this maturity. The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? I suspect on the one hand he's just saying, you know, until you look like Jesus. Right? On the surface level, I think that's what he's saying. Until you look like Jesus, until your measurements are like Jesus' measurements, right? Until you resemble him. You know, you go to the doctor and they measure you. They measure your weight, which nobody likes, and they measure your height, right? I was at the doctor once and they measured my height at 5'11 and a half. And the nurse is writing this on her clipboard. And I'm looking at her going, can we not just say 6 feet at that point? I mean, five. I'm going to tell people I'm 6 feet tall, all right? 5'11 and a half. Last time I went to the doctor, they measured my height at 5'10. So I don't know if I was slouching or if I'm shrinking or something. I don't know. But on the one hand, I think that's what Paul's saying. He's saying our measurements should be the same as Jesus' measurements. We should look like him, okay? But I think there's probably something else happening here too. And it's connected to this word fullness. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the reason I say that is because that word, if we had time to study the entirety of the book of Ephesians, that word would ring a bell to us. All right. This is a word that Paul uses several times throughout the book of Ephesians, and he uses it in a particular way, and I want to show it to you. I'm going to read to you a few other passages from this book, as well as from the book of Colossians, which is kind of a sister letter to Ephesians. And I want you to think about the way Paul uses that idea of fullness and filling here. Okay, listen, Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. As he speaks about God's power at work for us, he says, that power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, Paul says, is in some way the fullness of the one who fills all in all. I just hold on to that. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. And then again, in our chapter here, in the verses that precede it, Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, he talks about Jesus being ascended. He says he ascended. What does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he might fill all things. And then in the book of Colossians, which was a letter written to another city, but these letters are supposed to be changed around and read to each other, so they kind of go together. Much of their content is very similar. In Colossians 1, 18 and 19, he writes, he is the head, speaking of Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in the next chapter, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he writes, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. All right. I don't have the ability or the knowledge or the time to try to draw out here this morning a thorough theology of how Paul's using this word fullness and exactly what it means. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that somehow in Paul's mind, this word fullness is meant to relate the concept in some way of the omnipresence of God, right? He fills all things. He ascended and he fills all things. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. In some way, this concept of fullness relates to the vastness, the infinity of God. And then in some miraculous way, Paul takes that idea and he connects it to us. Somehow we also are connected to this fullness of God. And I want to be careful here. We're not trying to speak about the incommunicable attribute of God's omnipresence somehow being communicated to us. We are limited beings. We are not omnipresent beings in any way. But in some way, shape, or form, by being connected to God through Christ, we are participating with God in this fullness. And that's meant to characterize our maturity. This is what it means to be mature, to participate with God in this. I don't know all the implications of that. You can pray about that. Think about it yourselves. You can get back to me. Tell me what you think these passages mean. But for now, just pause and think about the remarkable idea itself. We are related now to God. In Christ, we are related to God. I mean, we do these DNA studies and these genealogical tests so that we can say that, you know, our ancestors came over in the Mayflower, or our ancestor is King so-and-so in England, or George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. I have them as my ancestors, right? And we get proud of that. We take some kind of identity in that. I'm telling you, brother and sister, on the authority of Scripture, you are related to God. Does that sound blasphemous? God became man. He partakes in flesh and blood. There is right now a human being on the throne of heaven. Your flesh and blood. This is maturity. This is what we are to grow up into, recognizing these things. Our maturity is meant to attain to this unity, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The purpose of this maturity is to be firm in our identity, not blown about, Paul says, by every wind of doctrine. We are to be firm, rather, in the gospel. We are to be firm in the gospel, not to be seduced by false doctrines, not to be led astray by false teaching. We can ask ourselves, to what extent do we feel firm in the truth? Whenever we read some idea that's different from what the Bible teaches, do we feel allured by that? Do we feel competent to stand firm against false teaching? Do we feel competent to explain why false teaching is false? That's what maturity looks like, being firm in this. And you say, well, but shouldn't we have an open mind? Shouldn't we have an open mind to other teachings? Well, friends, having an open mind and being committed to your relationship with Jesus Christ are not mutually exclusive things. When someone refuses to cheat on his wife, we don't say he failed to have an open mind. We say he was faithful to his wife, right? We are called to be faithful to Jesus, even while we have an open mind about things that are presented to us. We are to be firm in the faith, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, but rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Do you hear the language of maturity in these verses? We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to be firm in the gospel, and we are to be firm in our responsibility to each other. How do we accomplish this maturity? Do we accomplish it merely by sitting under the teaching of good preachers? That's not the picture that Paul paints. The picture that Paul paints is that we accomplish this maturity by working together. We are supposed to mature one another. We have a responsibility to one another in the church. Notice he says that we grow up into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by whatever, what just the teachers supply? just by what the apostles supply, or the prophets, or the evangelists, or the pastors? No, held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God's plan for our maturing is the mutuality of the church. The responsibility for the maturing of the church rests with the members of the church. Verse 16 describes an intricate, complex organism with many moving parts and contributing members. This is not an unbalanced body, all eyes or feet. It's a well-balanced, well-proportioned body with each part contributing to the whole. That's the picture that Paul paints for us. The responsibility to attain this maturity rests with each of us as members of the church. It is not primarily the responsibility of the church's leaders to the congregation. It is the responsibility of the members to one another. Now, the reason we're talking about this morning is because as you look at the new church constitution, one of the things you're going to see is an attempt to clarify the role of the church leaders and the role of the congregation with an emphasis on the great weight that the Bible places on the congregation. And so in the constitution, we're trying to clarify the responsibility of the members and their authority in matters of doctrine and membership and discipline. So I encourage you, as you read through that document, be thinking about some of these things. Next week, what we're going to talk about is the role of the elders. You know, who are the elders and the pastors, and what is their role? And talk about how the teaching ministry is such a vital part of who the elders are supposed to be. But for this morning, I want you to remember that idea, that the responsibility for the maturing of the church rests with the members of the church. The importance of the members of the church cannot be overstated. This enterprise we're engaged in, it's not about the elders doing ministry and dragging you along for the ride. It's about us equipping you to do the work of the ministry. Friends, we need one another. For each of us to be the Christians that we're supposed to be, we need each other. God placed us together for a reason. He gave you gifts that this church needs. And He put us together in His plan for His reasons. And only together, as we work together, as we grow together, as we disciple one another, will we become the people you're supposed to be. Only in that way will the church of Jesus Christ as a whole become the church that it's destined to be. And that's a glorious thing, too. Do you want to know how Paul describes the fate, the destiny of the church? Turn over a little bit to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll end with this. Ephesians 5. Paul says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's a beautiful vision. The Apostle John picks up on that vision in Revelation 21. He writes this, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Who is the bride we know from New Testament teaching? The bride is the church, right? "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." This is the biblical vision of the church. This is the destiny of the church. God's plan for how we become this beautiful, glorious entity is not finally the careful work of preachers and teachers. That's part of it, but that's only the first step. His plan, ultimately, is the loving care of every member. So when we implore you to come to church and to be part of a home group and a Bible study and be part of the family, that's not so that we can swell our membership numbers or so that we can feel successful about our ministries. It's because we need you. You have something that this body needs. And let me make a negative application here too. If you're the type whose toes get sensitive when they get stepped on, you might want to pull them back a little bit, all right? Listen, when you skip church, And I'm not talking about once in a while or if you have providential reasons for not being here, okay? We understand there's exceptions to this, right? But when we skip church, we're not just doing something that affects us. We're doing something that affects the body because we need each other. This is how God has ordained this organism to function. I need you, brother. I need you, sister. We need each other. The responsibility for the maturing of the church rests squarely on the members of the church. I invite you to think about this. Just think about it quietly where you're sitting right now for just a minute or two. Ask God to show you what your part is to play in the body, what gifts he has given you to contribute to this body, how you can help your brothers and sisters in Christ to mature in the faith. Ask God to show you that just quietly where you're sitting right now. And then we're gonna stand and we're gonna sing together one more time.